Greetings again, brethren. I've entitled this sermon, Days of Unleavened Bread, Journey Out of Egypt. Because that's what we are all about. It's a parallel story, actually, because the ancient Israelites were intervened for by the eternal God, and were led out of Egypt. We have been intervened for by the eternal God, and we are in the process of being led out of Egypt. At Passover, and if you will turn to Exodus, the 12th chapter, in Exodus, the 12th chapter, and in the 11th verse, the children of Israel were told something. It says, they were given instructions on how they were to consume the Passover. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so they were to be anxious about this. There was a sense of urgency. They were to eat it, ready to go. We're up for the journey. We're ready to get out of here. We've been here long enough. And we're ready to get out of here. And this is from God. He says, if you're not eager to go, I want you to be eager to go out of Egypt. As you know, that carries forward with greater meaning into our world even now. We need to be eager to get out of Egypt. To have our sandals on our feet, to eat it in haste, and our staff in our hands, ready to make the journey. Moses had previously told Pharaoh to go into the wilderness to worship God. And Pharaoh tried all sorts of iterations to modify the journey. He said, yeah, okay, finally, after it got pretty painful, he said, yeah, you can go, but I'm not going to let you take all of your animals and all of your herds and your flocks and all of that. And God, through Moses, basically said, no, everybody's going, and all of our stuff is going too, including all of our animals. And then after the Passover, when the Passover angels went through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn, Israel was basically told to go. They were invited in no uncertain terms. Get out of here. We're sick of you people. And the Israelites were told, before we go spoil the Egyptians. You've got 400 years of wages there, and you go get it, and they will give it to you. And they did. They did. They did give it to them. And in verse 33 through 36, and the Egyptians, and if God is nothing else, sometimes he is the understater. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. There might have been a club in that urging hand. I don't know. Get out of here, people. For they said, we shall all be dead So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord, who was it? Was it the Egyptians? Wasn't the Egyptians. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They took away great wealth. Now the Israelites should have been very happy about this, right? And at one level, I'm sure they were. I'm sure they were. The Israelites, all they had to look back on in reality in Egypt was misery and death and pain and the leaven of Egypt. The leaven of Egypt. Egypt and Israel both, and it was for both of their benefit, for the Israelites as well as for the Egyptians and for the whole world in reality, because word gets out. You know, let me tell you something in secret. Secrets get out. And so the world around came to know what had happened in Egypt and who had done it. They had witnessed the stupendous miracles, and that was miracle after miracle after miracle, when God humbled and belittled and put to nothing all of the gods of Egypt. And then, after they started walking, there was this other little miracle. And that was the baptism of Israel in the Red Sea. Now, I've never seen that, have you? You know, I've been to the Atlantic, I've seen the Pacific. You know, I've never seen one open up and leave a dry path down through the middle of it to where I could, you know, drive my Hyundai down through the road there. Only the Israelites and the Egyptians, but the Egyptians never lived to tell about it. But the Israelites, they did. And the story carried down, but it never quite sunk in, apparently. And all the time, in spite of all these miracles, in spite of this baptism in the sea, they had God hovering over them. Someone used the metaphor of a father with a toddler here recently, hovering over the child to make sure they don't fall too hard, because they had a pillar of cloud to in use during the day. You know, in a military sense, during the Second World War, there was use of smoke to let off between you and the enemy, so the enemy could not see what was happening. You had Pharaoh's army there as they began this journey out of Egypt. They had this smoke screen, the pillar of cloud by day, to obscure the vision of the enemy. And at night, they had this pillar of fire, this huge, raging tower of fire. And on that last night, God put that pillar of fire between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and the Egyptians could not pass it. And so we had this protecting God hovering over his flock that he was leading. And he led them through the sea, and then he led them, and I always think it's interesting, the name, because ultimately they came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, I'm not sure that, I think it was Zin, there was a wilderness of Zin. I'm not sure the meaning was exactly the same as Sin is today, but isn't it interesting that God so often uses sound-alikes to make emphasis to us in our world and in our lives? This was a wilderness of sin, and they went into that wilderness of sin, and brethren, we are in a wilderness of sin as well. And all of these things that God did for ancient Israel, he has done in reality for us as well. God had a reason for taking them into the wilderness. Let's look at Exodus, the 20th chapter and verse 20. And this is God actually talking to Moses. And then Moses, of course, passed it on to the people. And Moses, and this is Moses is passing on here. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." You know, why would they fear God? And yet, they didn't want to listen. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." He's come to check you out, and that his fear may be before you. You know, when he did all of these things in Egypt, when he opened up the Red Sea, when he destroyed the armies of Pharaoh and drowned them, and not one remained to cause harm to Israel, that his fear may be before you, that you would have a respect and an honor for such awesome power that is working on your behalf, so that you may not sin. See, so the whole purpose here is to teach you to respect God and to pay attention to what he wants you to do and to not sin. And how did the people respond? So the people stood afar off. You know, body language means something, you know.
I'm really listening to you.
Body language talks. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. He had a difference of mind and a difference of attitude. And brethren, it is as though we are in a parallel universe with the children of Israel. Are we different than they were? In actual fact, I'm happy to report to you, we are. We are different, but we will be tested nonetheless, just like the Israelites were. We will be tested, and we are being tested as we live our lives through in these end days. Today I want to talk about this parallel universe of Egypt and us, and of our journey out of Egypt. Now we understand Egypt and the symbolism there, and that sin is associated with the practices of Egypt. When we come out of Egypt, we come out of sin. And that is what God wanted of the Israelites, that they resisted him continuously. That's what God wants of us, that we must not resist, or else we will be like Egypt was. The problem with Israel coming out of Egypt is that they could not focus on the grace of God for looking back at the flesh pots and the leeks and the melons of Egypt. You know, you think of all of the things the Israelites talked about, dreaming about all of the good times back in Egypt, you know, the slavery and the beatings and the murders, the taskmaster. Wait a minute. Oh, I remember. Oh, yeah, the leeks and the melons. I like cucumbers and onions too. You know, my mother used to make cucumbers and onions, and I loved it when I could get into cucumbers and onions. That's sort of like leeks and melons, right? And you know, my wife makes beef stroganoff. I am really into beef stroganoff. You know, the flesh pots of Ellen's kitchen. And all of the good food that comes out of that place, I'm really into that. And I'm going to trade that for my place at the table of God, right? It's not even comparable. Israel took the lust for the ways of Egypt with them. They did not leave them behind. That's the reason they had so much problem, so much trouble. They glorified what was going on in Egypt and made light of where God wanted them to go. And they did it constantly throughout their travels in the wilderness of sin. They were actually grieving. They were grieving. They were grieving over what they considered was a loss. I like what's going on in Egypt. And I am so sorry that I had to give up what's going on in Egypt. What's going on in Egypt, brother? What's going on in Egypt in our lives? And stages of grief. You know what the stages of grief are? I think 1969, this psychologist came up and codified the stages of grief. Number one is denial. No, it didn't really happen. I had this great loss in my life. No, I can't believe it. I can't believe it happened. And then comes anger. Did the children of Israel ever show any anger to anybody? There's that Moses and Aaron. Let's take them out and stone them. It's their fault. They brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And really, they're shaking their fist at God, aren't they? God, you brought us out here. We had it good in Satan's Egypt. And you brought us out here to make it hard on us, test us. We had to go without water for half a day. And we wouldn't wait until you gave us some. We wouldn't wait on you. We didn't trust you. In spite of the fact that you did all those miracles, you brought us through the Red Sea, you protected us from the armies of Pharaoh, and you killed them all. And we're safe and sound on the other side. They were grieving. And the psychologists say that functional grieving, you are going to move through those five stages until you finally come to the last stage of grieving, which is acceptance. I didn't give you all of them. Denial, anger, bargaining. God, if you'll just do it my way, I'll obey you if you obey me first. And then depression. You know, seeing the guy go out off of the baseball field and he got called out and he just kicks the dust. Says, oh, I am so down. And then comes acceptance. And the thing about that they've learned about grieving and functional grieving is that you have to go through all of the steps, but if you get stuck somewhere on one of the steps, you stay there and you never progress to acceptance. And so Israel never progressed to the acceptance of God and of His way. Israel's grieving was not functional. They couldn't have their own way. They wanted that. They wanted Israel and grace and the grace of God. They wanted sin with blessings from God. And that was a problem for the Israelites. You know why? Because God insists on His way. And after all, He is the Creator. He is the one who established right and wrong and what is the best way. And He is totally unmoving and unsympathetic about people who want to continue sin and be in His kingdom. Not going to be any of that there. Obedience is what God insists is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. You know, to make you not so much little in your own eyes, but God big in your eyes. That's what the humility is all about. God told the Israelites that they would excel if they were obedient. But it is God who made you excel. He becomes big in your eyes to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And certainly God found that out about the Israelites. And He is in the process in these days of finding it out about you and about me. If we will obey, and if we will reap the blessings, reap the rewards that God has for those who do obey. Look in verse 16 there. In verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good, to do you good in the end. God's purpose was to see Israel come out the other end of the wilderness of sin, after the humbling, after the testing, to give them that promised land that was spoken of. Verse 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And as you know, that was the outcome of all who walked through that sea. Every one of them died in sin. Oh, the wilderness of sin. And then said they had taunted God and said, "You brought us out here to kill us and our children." And God said, self-fulfilling prophecy. You will die in this wilderness. Your children will not. And it was their children who ultimately, at the end of the days of unleavened bread, metaphorically, crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. No difference in our parallel universe in our wilderness of sin. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, please. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. You know, the one that hovered over them? And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, oh, I forgot, Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, they were the only two. Just Joshua and Caleb. But most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not, what? We should not do what the Israelites did. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Our evil things might well be different from Israel's evil things. The things that we lust after in our lives might parallel, but not be exactly the same things as Israel. Probably some overlap. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Did the Israelites complain? Can you imagine that? Do we complain? Are we different? We will be different, and we must be different. And yes, we will be different. As some of them, so if we're still complaining, brethren, quit it. I mean, It's something that's near and dear to God enough for him to mention it in the scriptures here. Israel complained. Do things get on our nerves sometimes? Do we want to complain about things sometimes? Best not to. But I don't have any other way to make myself known other than to tell people about it. The Israelites complained and God didn't like it. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age, or the ages, have come. All of those things, I mean, we can put a spiritual tone on everything that Israel did. And we can condemn ourselves as the children of Israel condemned themselves, and they died in their wilderness of sin, and we can die in our wilderness of sin as well. And so they look back toward, with glowing eyes, toward the bondage that they had in Egypt, and lusted for the flesh and the meat leeks and the melon that superseded their obedience to God. We're called to come out of sin, pictured as the sin of Egypt in Scripture. We're called to overcome. We're called to overcome. To not cling to Egypt, to not wander around in the wilderness of sin, and to expect the promised land on the other side of the journey. And God expects us to rely on him for the strength and the capacity to bring that about. That strength and capacity come through the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ and God the Father gave us when we were baptized in the Red Sea. Because that water that we were baptized in is just as much a burial as the Red Sea was to the Israelites. And there was a transformation that took place there that caused us to be able to overcome sin. Look at the song of Moses just for a moment. Exodus, the 15th chapter, and I'm looking in verse 11 through 13. Exodus 15, verse 11. This is the song that Moses wrote after they had come through the Red Sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. God has done the very same thing in a spiritual fashion for us, as well as in a physical way as well. Our lives are blessed, both physically and spiritually. We are called to put away the sin of Egypt. And what is sin anyway? We don't even need to turn there, do we? Sin is 1 John 3:4, the transgression of God's law. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, talks about the essence of that law. Deuteronomy 10, looking at verse 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? You know, you don't have to guess about it. I'll tell you what I want, but to fear the Lord your God, to have him big in your eyes, to realize that he's smart and we're not. He's big and we're little. Put it in a toddler's frame of mind. He's daddy and we're toddler. You know, we look to him and he takes care of us. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways. When I don't do what daddy says, he might paddle my behind and it might hurt. And I will learn not to do that again. And to love him, because he always puts his arms around me and hugs me and says, son or daughter, I love you so much and I don't want you to hurt yourself. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. I just didn't make these up just to be mean to you. It's because they're for your good. This law that everybody wants to say, well, the law's done away. We don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. Because it's done away, you know, like not murdering people and not committing adultery. We don't have to do any of that anymore. God gave the law in order to project and to put forward his way of doing things. God didn't give the law to kill us. He gave the law so that we would know what sin is and what sin is not. Romans, the 7th chapter, tells us, Paul, the apostle, tells us in pretty much detail why it was that God gave the law to help us on our way out of Egypt. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, you know, is it bad? Well, no. On the contrary, I wouldn't even know what sin was. I wouldn't know what was right or what was wrong or anything of the like unless God had said, this is right and this is wrong. I'm going to give you this law so that you can know. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness, unless the law had said, don't do it. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desires, for apart from the law, sin was dead. He said, there was no law, no sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Well, there's no law. So there's nothing wrong. So I don't deserve death, no matter what. And that is the real impetus that Satan has to have people say, the law's been done away. Because nobody does anything wrong if it's not against the law. There's no traffic law. I can go as fast down the highway as I like. And the judge can't fine me or anything because it's not against the law.
The problem is up in verse 5 here. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Let's stay in Egypt. Let's stay in Egypt where we can do anything we want and then just expect God to give us the candy anyway. Give us what we want. We know that all have sinned. And the problem with the law and the problem people have with the law, they want to go ahead and say, yeah, well, murder's bad. Murder's bad. That is the law of their own mind. But sooner or later, there comes to be one of those laws that I want to do that one. I want to do that sin. I agree murder's bad. I agree this, that, or the other is bad. But, you know, I might want to tell a white lie every now and then to make a little more money. Problem is James doesn't help us out in chapter 2. James in chapter 2 and in verse 10 gives us a hint here. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, well, that's the sin I want to do. Wait a minute. Stumbling in one point, he is guilty of all. That's the problem with sin is every little one of them incurs the death penalty. And you can't be dead twice or three times or a bunch of times. One time's enough. All have sinned, Romans 3, verse 23. So we're all dying in the wilderness of sin. Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 10, basically says, I'll just tell you that, you got to do it all. You've got to be, and if you can't, you got a problem. You need some help across the boundary, somewhere along the line. You're guilty. May as well come to grips with that. You know, the grieving, you got to come to acceptance of that. You're guilty. You're worthy of death. Back to Romans. Paul knew a lot about it. The seventh chapter. And verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And he goes on down and talks about law defining right and wrong, and that we have to die. And then 14, then it begs the question, well, is the law good or bad anyway? And in verse 14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual. And so if it's spiritual, it's good. But I, and this is the rub, I am carnal, sold in the sins of ancient Egypt. We're carnal. We just don't think like God thinks. We're just like Israel, just like they were before us.
The church of God today, the people in it, are just the same as the Israelites were in ancient Israel. We all have the case of a disease called the wanna-wantas. I'm going to describe the wanna-wantas for you. In reality, our carnal selves want to sin. Satan infected us, the human race, with that. I want to sin. But I want to not want to sin. So I have a case of the want-to-wantas. And Paul went on to describe how that works. In Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 21. No, let's start earlier than that. Let's go to verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I want to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, with the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that it is that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to be good. But how to perform that, how to perform what is good, I do not find. My flesh wants sin. For the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He goes on to say that there are two laws in me. There are two laws. The law of sin, I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the spiritual man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into what I knew from Egypt. Captivity or bondage or slavery to the law of sin, which is in my members. But here is the good news, brethren. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we saw made on Passover that delivers us from the bondage of slavery and sin from Egypt. And though we are currently still in the wilderness of sin in our lives, we will prevail. Think of the seven churches of Revelation. It talks about something in each one of those passages, of those seven churches, that had to happen. And that is overcoming, brethren. That is overcoming. That is looking at the sin within and resisting it to the best of our ability with the strength and the power that our God gave us, and trusting Him that the death penalty would not overwhelm us, that Pharaoh and his armies would not consume us. But how does that happen? How do we do that overcoming anyway? How do we do that?
How do we come out the other side of the wilderness of sin and actually enter into the promised land, enter into that place of rest, enter into the kingdom of God? This is the start of the journey. That's the story of the end of the journey. That's for next week.